You ever feel you need encouragement? If you don't put your hand up, I want to talk to you afterwards because I'll be really impressed. Because I find I need encouragement all the time. All the time. In fact, that's what our passage is all about. Jesus realizing people need encouragement. That's our passage. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. And we are really at the peak. It's hard to say that looking at a book of the Bible. We're at the peak. But here, as we look at the transfiguration of Christ, and then we're going to see, obviously, his death, burial, and resurrection. So I guess we'd have to say, well, that has to be the high watermark. But boy, we're at a close peak here in Mark chapter 9. Christ's glory revealed, the transfiguration. So you should have your notes out, a Bible. If you happen not to have brought a Bible with you, you'll find one, hopefully, in the pew right in front of you, a small, round Bible. We start out talking about context. We always want to get our bearings because we forget where we've been and we have guests. And so I have this chart again. I'm not going to say I won't show it to you again. I probably will. This is Irving Jensen's chart. And we're right here. So we're right in the middle. And you see he has everything moving towards this point and then coming down. And he calls it the pivot. This is a pivot point. Because the focus now turns to where and what. You should have an answer. It turns to Jerusalem and the cross. And we see this very important question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And what did Peter say? What did he say? You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And Jesus said, boy, Peter, you're blessed because my Father's revealed that to you. Jesus then went on to speak about why he had come, his mission, why he was going to Jerusalem, the fact that he was going there to die. And so this is one of those first times he talks in detail about Jerusalem and the cross. And what does Peter do? Peter rebukes him, says, no way, that does not fit into my scheme, my understanding of the kingdom of God as it's going to come to earth. And what does Jesus have to do? He has to rebuke Peter. And so there's this progression, who Jesus is, why he had come, and now he goes on to talk about what it would mean to follow him. You see that progression? Who I am, why I've come, and now if you're going to follow me, you need to keep all of that in mind. And that's where we were last Sunday, the end of chapter 8. And so Jesus said this, after summoning the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so these demands, it says the crowd and his disciples, this, he's not talking to some group of commandos, some special group of disciples. This is for anybody who's going to call themselves a follower of Jesus, a disciple, a Christian. Those three terms basically mean the same thing. A disciple is a follower. And to call oneself a Christian says, I'm a follower of Christ. And so this is a very big ask, isn't it? This is huge. This is a big ask to say to you. Believe the word is speaking to you. If you're going to follow me, you need to deny yourself. You're not your master anymore. Jesus is. And you're going to take up your cross. There's a cost involved. Some of it may be suffering, but just the cost involved in following Christ. And so Jesus understands that you and I need motivation. Why would you do that? Because that's a huge ask to follow him. In a sense, to give up your life. And so he provides motivation. The first one, verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And so if you try to hold on to this life, you're not going to deny yourself. You're not going to take up your cross. You're not going to follow Christ. You're going to try to hold on to everything you have. Jesus says you're going to end up losing it. You're a big loser. How does that go? Big loser? I haven't seen that in a long time. You're just going to lose your life. And then he goes on to say, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for a soul? So Jesus is saying, you can go your own way and you can become a billionaire and you can own a lot of stuff and have positions of power. But if you lose your soul, what profit is there? You've done well for your 40 or 50 or 60 years on this earth, but in the end, you're going to hell. What profit is there? Well, we'd all say, hey, there is no profit. I want to follow Jesus, right? That's what he's after with this. You saying, I want to follow Jesus. And then he gives a further encouragement. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus is going to come again. That's what we just sang about. And if you're a follower of his, you enter into his glory. But if you've been ashamed of him and said, no, I will not follow him, then you're going to experience his judgment. Jesus will be ashamed of you. If you're going to be ashamed of him, in a sense, he gives you what you want then, doesn't he? You want to be ashamed of me? All right, then. You won't enter into my kingdom. Now, that brings us to our passage for today. All of this is review. And what we find now in Mark chapter 9, this is just so wonderful, is Jesus' transfiguration. He's going to reveal his glory. What did he just talk about? A future glory. Well, help us understand that. Well, I mean, what does this glory mean? And so three of the disciples are going to be blessed to see the glorified Christ. And what is it all about? It's all about motivation. Motivating them. When you see Christ for who he is, it will transform your life. And if you are struggling with the transformation of your life and the motivation towards such, it probably reveals, the one thing it reveals is your Jesus is too small. You need a bigger Jesus. And that's what we get on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of Jesus revealed. Max Lucado tells the story about a half a triathlon, which you swim 1.2 miles, you bike 56 miles, and then you run, evidently, at the end, over 13 miles. And he was growing, I guess, a little bit tired, and he didn't have a whole lot of energy left, and he asked the fellow jogging next to him how he was doing. And Lucado says, I regret I even asked the guy how he was doing. The guy said, this stinks. This race is the dumbest decision I've ever made. And Lucado realized, I've got to get away from this guy. We'll both go down. So he moved ahead and he came alongside a 66-year-old grandmother. That's his story, not mine. A 66-year-old grandmother. Wow. All right. And she was just the opposite. She said, you'll finish this. It's hot. But at least it's not raining. One step at a time. Don't forget to hydrate. Stay in there. And he said, I ran next to her until my heart was lifted and my legs were aching. And I finally had to slow down. And she said, no problem. And she waved and kept going. She kept going. Oh, the importance of encouragement. When things are challenging, you need it. I know you need it. There's those times in your life where you just don't necessarily want to go on. That's what that song was all about. We need encouragement. We need encouragement. And our passage today is all about Jesus encouraging his disciples. They needed encouragement because he had just asked them to give it all up to follow him. And that's a big ask. And we should be grappling with that. That big ask. Mike, I hear this popping. I'm going to move this down a little bit. See if that helps. It may not. Anyways. All right, you ready to get into our passage? Let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. And where we're going is we're developing God's Word, and that's what you want. You don't want my opinions. I'm just wanting to open up God's Word because you're building your life on the Word of God. You're a wise person. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And so Jesus, in this context, stating that some of those standing with him would see the kingdom of God come with power in their lifetime. Some of those right there with him were going to see the kingdom come in power. There are various interpretations of what that means. But the best interpretation is to simply connect it with what follows in chapter 9. Jesus' transfiguration. It is going to be this visual display of his glory. And there would be three privileged to see that glory, the power of the kingdom revealed. And so that's verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And so we read that Jesus takes his inner group of disciples. He had these three, Peter, James, and John. And he goes up on a high mountain. Now, he's up in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's near them in Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in Israel. So it's thought that that's the mountain he takes them up on. And once there, Jesus is transfigured. That's the term. He was transfigured before them. Metamorpho, meta, change, morpho, morph, or change form. So that's the idea. He changed form. We get our English word metamorphosis from this Greek word. And so he's changed, he's transfigured. A metamorphosis of some sort takes place. He was transfigured before them. Verse 3 gives details. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So Mark mentions the clothing. But Matthew says this: he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as the light. It's almost as if actually the garments were so white because the glory of who he was she being shined or shone through them. And so what we have here is a glimpse of Christ's glory. And tying that into what he had talked about, his future glory, that's what we see. A glimpse of the future glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're being able to see what Jesus will be like when he comes again with his angels. It's like, wow. Blow me away. Weren't they blessed? Wouldn't you like to see it? I'd love to see that. I will, because I believe I'm going to meet him. If I'm alive or dead, I'm going to meet him in the air. I'm going to see that glory. So are you. But now we live by faith. And so there they are on this Mount of Transfiguration, probably Mount Hermon, and the glory of Christ is being displayed, and a couple of other individuals show up. Elisha appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And so this is amazing. It's like, how did they know them? Maybe they introduced themselves to Peter, James, and John. I'm sure they weren't wearing name tags. But they recognized them, obviously. And so we ask, why Elisha and Moses? Well, the best answer is probably they're some of the greatest Old Testament characters, right? Elisha, this great prophet, Moses. You ever hear of Moses? Yeah. The lawgiver. I like what R.C. Sproul writes. And I'm going to read this, and he draws on Luke because Luke tells us what they were talking about. Isn't that fascinating? Mark doesn't tell us. Mark is all action. He's constantly moving. So we go to some of these other Gospels for details. But R.C. Sproul says, Luke tells us they discussed his decease, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. That is the suffering, rejection, and death about which he had told the disciples. Both Elijah, who represents the prophets, and Moses, who represents the law, clearly understood the vocation of the Messiah. They knew Jesus had to die, and they knew why. They came to the second person of the Trinity, with their comfort and their encouragement, reminding him of his destiny that they had foretold centuries before. I like that. Well, what did they talk about? Well, the fact that he did have to go to the cross. They encouraged him with that fact. But after the cross would come what? The glory. And I'm sure they encouraged him with that. And so this is all taking place. And who do you think speaks up? Who's always speaking up? It's Peter. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi. Well, how do you read this with the excitement that he had? He's just buzzing. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. So he wants to build tabernacles, maybe for them to stay, hang out. Provide shelter, a place to be worshipped. I've got here, and maybe I shouldn't say this about Peter, but he's just kind of a blabbering idiot. Isn't he? I mean, he's just blabbering. Just blabbering. It says, for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Ek phobos, phobia, fear, ek intensifies it. And so Peter, James, and John are stricken with terror as they're in the presence of the glorified Christ and Moses and Elisha. You know what's tough for me as a preacher of this passage? Is to help you gain any sense of what took place. I mean, I can tell you, and we can talk about this glory. But it's one thing to talk about it. It was another thing to have experienced it. And we'd probably be doing exactly what Peter was doing, just kind of, you know, just blabbing on, saliva dripping down the side. We'd just be absolutely amazed by it all. Because you know when Jesus, the glory of who God is revealed, that the people are terrified. Mount Sinai, the people are terrified. Moses is terrified. Or on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples with Jesus, he stills the storm. And it says what? They feared a great fear. They were exceedingly fearful to be in the presence of this man. And then what about John on the island of Patmos? John chapter 1. He sees the glorified Christ. And what happens to John? He became as a dead man. It's one thing for us to talk about it, and we need to talk about it, and we need to have our minds and our hearts stirred with all of this. But boy, why is prayer so important when we study God's Word, when we talk about we want to see Jesus? This is one reason prayer is so important. Because if we just speak of these things without the activity of the Spirit of God as we cry out to Him, stirring our minds and our hearts, this stuff just stays a little bit small, don't you think? But if we cry out and say, God, I want to know more about the glory of Jesus. Would you help me understand him more fully? I believe that's a prayer he'll answer. A prayer he delights in. Amen. Yeah. So I hope we're praying to see Jesus. I've exhorted you week after week after week after week after week after week after week. Probably almost every Sunday we've been in Mark. Pray that we would see Jesus. Because you're a part of us coming to more fully understand who he is. You play a role. Notice what happens. A cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. I think what we have here is the Shekinah glory, the divine presence. And then this voice, "This is my beloved son coming out of the cloud. Listen to him." Jack and I were talking about this before Sunday school this morning. Probably a rebuke to Peter. You know, Peter's talking about Elijah and Moses and Jesus wants to build these tabernacles, and it's as if the Father has to straighten Peter out and say, "Look, this is my son. It's not these other guys, it's him. It's Jesus. He's my son. Peter, quit talking. He's the one. Why don't you listen to him?" And not that there isn't a place to talk to God, talk to Jesus. But we'd probably be a lot better off at times just to be quiet and to listen to the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our lives. And so the command, it's an imperative. Listen to my son. Listen to him. Now, all of this impacts Peter in a big way. He writes about it in 2 Peter 1. And he applies it. And you know that I love it when a biblical writer applies a biblical text. Because I like application. And when a biblical writer applies a passage, well, then I know I got it right. And so let's turn over to 2 Peter 1. And Peter is nearing death. He wants to encourage those he's writing to walk in the truth. And he wants them to know the certainty of what he's telling them. Do you ever struggle with that? You're building your life on God's word. Do you struggle with the certainty of God's word? I would hope you have some of those questions because there are good answers. It's not wrong to question. Here you are building your whole life on the word of God. How can I trust it? There are good answers. But notice what Peter says. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Peter's saying, look, we didn't make this stuff up. We didn't tell you some cleverly devised tales, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. "For we, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so Peter's point is that his message was not some cleverly devised tale. No. He had been an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty and the Father's testimony. "This is my son." So it's like, I didn't make this stuff up. I heard the voice of the Father. And so then he adds, "So we have the prophetic word," which would be the scriptures. "We have the scriptures made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Now hang with me with this. Yes. We want to dig a little bit deep. Peter makes this statement. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." The scriptures made more sure. And that can be understood, depending how it's translated, in two ways. One is translated here, that the prophetic word or the scriptures are made more sure by the transfiguration and the Father's utterance concerning his son. And so if taken that way, Peter would be saying that we know the prophetic word, we know the scriptures are true because of what we experienced on the mountain. We heard this voice. And so now we know that the scriptures are true. This testimony to it. But there is a second way that this can be translated and gives us a second understanding of verse 19. And I think a better way that it's translated, and it's this. "So we have the even more sure prophetic word." which is to say that the Scriptures are even more sure, an even more sure revelation than even Peter's experience of the transfiguration and God's utterance.
Amen.
You see the difference?
Yes.
Peter's taking Scripture this way and elevating it and saying it's even more sure than what I experienced, than my experience, than the transfiguration, as great as that was. But there's something even more greater. The Word. Now you think about that, because experiences come and go, don't they? And we have one, and then we want another one, and then we need another one, and then we need another one. It's like a drug, right? Oh, but the Word of God.
Amen.
So Precept Austin, and you can go online. It's a great commentary. Vincent explains the two possible ways to interpret this verse. We may explain it either, one, we have the word of prophecy made more sure, i.e. we are better certified than before as to the prophetic word by reason of this voice. Or the second way, and the one I'm advocating, is we have the word of prophecy as a sure confirmation of God's word than what we ourselves saw. Old Testament testimony is more convincing than even the voice heard at the transfiguration. And Vincent says the latter, that understanding seems to be better accord with the words which follow. And so Peter is exalting the Word of God. He had this personal experience. But the Word of God is a more certain, if I can say it that way, I need to be careful how I say it, but a more certain foundation. Oh, the importance of God's Word.
Amen.
And so what's their application? The prophetic word, or Scripture, in other words, is more complete, more permanent, more authoritative than the experience of anyone. Even the experience of the transfiguration, as grand as that must have been. The Word of God is a more reliable verification of the teachings about the person, atonement, and second coming of Christ than even the genuine firsthand experience of the apostles themselves. How privileged we are today to have the full revelation of God in His Word. Would you read that statement with me? How privileged we are today to have the full revelation of God in His holy word. Thank you. Oh, how we should seek with all our heart to love His law and meditate on it all the day long. Remember that it is filled with God's precious and magnificent promises. And so Peter's point is what? As he's talking about, hey, I'm telling you the truth and you're going to build your life on it. You do well to pay attention to the lies of the light shining in a dark place. The prophetic word, the word of God. That's what you have. Just briefly, for 10 seconds, would you close your eyes? Everybody close their eyes. Darkness. You can open them. Just to illustrate physically, to think physically, if I did not have sight, but oh, spiritually, what sight, what kind of sight would you have without the Word of God? What kind of sight would you have? You'd be left basically in darkness. And so Peter says you do well to pay attention to the Word of God as to a light shining in a dark place. That's the Word of God. It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Oh, you should hold up the Word of God and say, glory to God that I don't have to live in darkness. Because if you took a moment to think about it and your Bibles were all taken away from you, and you were left with what you memorized, you'd really be struggling. But oh, if God's word was removed, we'd basically be living in darkness. And in fact, as you look at our culture, which has rejected God's word, you see what it's like to live in darkness. Because they basically thrown it aside and say, we don't want God's word. We're going to go our own way. And that's what you get. Everybody's trying to figure it out. And here we have it all figured out for us. Isn't it glorious? It really is. And that's where Peter went with it in his application. Okay, so they've been up on the mountain. Wow. This is amazing. to see the glorified Christ. But you know what happens? You got to come back down into reality, don't you? You got to come back off the mountain. And so they do. Peter would have stayed up there all the time. Just send some food and water up here occasionally and we'll live up here. But no, it doesn't happen that way. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And the three seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And so Jesus tells them, I don't want you to talk about this until I've risen from the dead. And they seize on that idea, and they're trying to understand this idea. They're struggling to understand Messiah, death. It just wasn't a part of their thinking of the kingdom of God. And so they seize also on this idea of Elijah, who they had seen. And they asked, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why does he have to come first? And so they're trying to figure it out. And indeed, the scribes had taught, based upon the Old Testament book of Malachi, the last chapter of the last book, and the last two verses of Malachi, that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, Elisha is going to come and he's going to restore all things. And so they're, what about this? And Jesus answers his disciples, and he said to them, Elisha does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And so Jesus does tell them, it's true, Elisha is going to come on the scene before this great and terrible day of the Lord, before my glory is revealed. But he says to them, how is it that the scriptures are there that the Son of Man must suffer? In essence, he's saying, hey guys, as you're thinking about all of this, where are you going to fit it in? It is going to have to happen first. You're talking about Elijah and the great and terrible day of the Lord that's going to come, but what about the suffering Messiah? And they're like this. They're just trying to figure it all out. And I thought, kind of like us today when it comes to end time events. We're left kind of, we got all these different ideas and we're trying to piece it all together. And that's what they're doing. They're just trying to piece it all together. Jesus, would you draw out a little timeline for us? We'd really like that. I would have loved that. Wish that was a part of Mark's gospel, don't you? Nod your head, yes. I hope you wish that was a part of that. Boy, it'd save us all this discussion and argumentation that's taken place for thousands of years. And Jesus concludes, but I say to you that Elisha has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Alluding to, evidently, John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elisha. So as if Jesus just wants to, this sounds harsh, I want to almost confuse them more. Let me throw another thing into your pot that you can try to sort through. Their minds are whirling. Can you imagine the emotional experience they had been, and now they're trying to sort through all of this stuff? Oh, it had to be really hard for them not to speak about it after he's risen. Because that's still 6 months off, 9 months off. Wow. All right, let's pull this all together. What is the transfiguration all about? Jesus encouraging his disciples. That's what it's about. Following him was not going to be easy. They're going to have to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him. And in fact, for almost all of them, it cost them what? Maybe all of the apostles. Cost them their lives. But oh, to see the glorified Christ. Yes. Oh, give me encouragement. Give me encouragement. That's what it was intended to do. Things are going to be tough. Things are going to be tough for you as you follow Christ. There's a cost. There's a cost. So you're asking all the time. I know you're asking. You don't think about it maybe all the time, but you're asking, is it worth it? Because every time you're faced with a decision, will I follow Christ or will I go my own way and do my own thing, whether it's in business, ethics, sexuality, how we treat our spouse, whatever it is, you're answering that question. Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Right? Am I not right with that? You're asking that question all the time. And so as the glory of Jesus laid hold of your mind and your heart, it's no small thing to talk about these things. And to look at this passage and to somehow hope to have the Spirit of God stir our minds and our hearts so that we can have some of this terror that terrified the apostles. Some of this holy fear. We could all use a good dose of holy fear, couldn't we? Stephen Cole talks about the end of World War II. Americans in concentration camps. And Stephen Cole, and I'll read some of what he says, but he talks about a Murado McDonald went to a German concentration camp where Americans were being detained. And he told them, evidently through the wire and all of that, the war's over. And we won. The war's over. And we won. But the Germans who ran the camp would not find out for themselves for 3 days. And so things continued on. And so these Americans were still prisoners. They suffered the poor food, the mistreatment, the confinement, all these hardships of being prisoner of war. And nothing had changed, Cole says, except the news that the war was over. But guess what? They couldn't keep that message to themselves. And so it started to spread through the camp. And it transformed the prisoners. Suddenly, these men in this concentration camp were filled with hope. Germany's been defeated. Victory is ours. And so they could endure the trials that continued on for a few more days, knowing that they were on the winning side. And Stephen Cole brings it all, right, our passage and all this idea of the transfiguration. The transfiguration of Jesus gives us a preview glimpse of the fact that he is the victorious Lord who is coming again in great power and glory. Jesus will reign and his truth will triumph over evil. If we can gain a vision of the glory of Christ, it will enable us to follow him in the way of the cross. Boy, I hope I put that statement in your notes. What a statement. If we can just gain a vision of the glory of Christ, it will enable us to follow him in the way of the cross. What did Paul say? The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. How does that chorus go? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. It's going to be worth it. And so the challenge before you and the challenge before me, as we deny ourselves, as we take up our cross, as we follow Christ, do we have the motivation to keep us going, to stir our minds and our hearts? And you know what? It's not wrong for you to ask, hey, where's the motivation in all of this? This is a big ask. And Jesus did not leave you without an answer. He has all kinds of answers. Because he realizes we struggle with motivation. And when things get tough, what's in our heart? What's in our mind? What stirs us on to keep going when most people would quit?